So no matter who we are, we have all felt at some point a feeling of disillusionment over how the world works. We think it should be one way, and our ideals get in the way of the reality that there's entrenched evil that seeks to stand in the way of the things that our hearts yearn for and desire. We can feel disillusionment about the world's problems, like the 1.2 million children who are trafficked each year, while 21 million victims are trapped in entrenched modern-day slavery. We can feel disillusioned over our country, the way that it's walked away from Christian values and unable to solve problems like illegal immigration. And many today feel disillusioned about the hypocrisy of the church and have left the church altogether. And we can likewise feel disillusionment over our personal circumstances, whether it's the way that the workplace operates or the way that the world corrupts our children. So Germans have an interesting word for disillusionment. It's called Weltschmerz. It literally means world pain. It's a deeply emotional cry over the workings of the world, as we long to see the way things could be and should be better. You know, disillusionment can make us feel futile, even hopeless. And maybe that's the way some of you feel today. But what I want to show you is that as God's people, we can always be optimistic, no matter how silent God may be. His deliverance will be revealed. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, that passage that Jeff read earlier. It's 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to be looking today really at the whole chapter, but 9 through 18 in particular. So 1 Kings 19, 9 through 18. Now, the two teams playing in the Super Bowl today are reaping the benefits of their hard labor, aren't they? The San Francisco 49ers and the Kansas City Chiefs. And the whole world will be watching. Even Taylor Swift is taking her private airplane from Japan just so she can be there. It'll be a great celebration of their incredible achievement. But that's not the way Elijah felt about his labors. So the passage that we read this morning begins after Elijah the prophet had arrived on the top of the cave of Mount Horeb. Now, this is the very mountain on which the Lord had appeared to the Israelites and established his covenant back in Exodus. But to understand how we got there, we need to know something about Elijah's state of mind. So for those that know, you know, Elijah had this incredible supernatural ministry. He did incredible things in his ministry that included stopping the rain for 3 years, being miraculously provided for by a widow during this time of drought, revealing God's power that consumed a sacrifice on Mount Carmel, and then killing every prophet of Baal. And yet, despite these incredible signs that the people of Israel saw, they hardened their hearts and refused to turn from the gods of their own making, culminating in the king's wife Jezebel promising to have Elijah killed in 24 hours. You know, Jesus similarly came healing the sick, casting out demons, stilling storms, and doing incredible things. But those wonders had no appreciable effect on first century Israel. Herod and Pilate were not persuaded. And although surrounded by these dazzling signs, the Pharisees asked for yet another sign. Signs do not convince people. No matter how much they ask for them, they're never able to see God. And in response, Elijah was dejected at the failure of his mission. He'd been zealous for the Lord, but what had come of his zeal? He had prayed perhaps like no one else had ever prayed, but what had come of his prayers? And though miracles had been brought forth, Ahab had been quite unaffected by what he had witnessed. The nation had not been reclaimed by God. Jezebel was as defiant as ever, and Elijah appeared to be totally alone. The enemy still triumphed in spite of all that God had done through his servant Elijah. So in verse 3 of chapter 19, we read, "Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life." Now, the Hebrew actually doesn't say afraid, even though that's the way even many commentators have interpreted it. The word actually is he saw. Elijah saw. He saw the futility of the great signs of God. He saw the futility in changing the hearts of Israel. He saw the futility of a life of serving God. He'd become disillusioned. What was the use of trying to change the hearts of an obstinate people? It may have felt like life was all wasted. And this is the way ministry can often feel. You know, you've prayed for many years, but there doesn't seem to be any change in the hearts of people. You've prayed for healing, but the disease just continues to progress. You've invested time and resources in a ministry, but you don't see any fruit of it. And like Elijah, we can feel disillusioned, even to the point where we question, is God really there? As Elijah flees from the situation, God is simultaneously gently leading him on a journey of renewal and transformation. John Milton said in Paradise Lost, "Long is the way and hard that out of hell leads up to life." And that's as much true for Elijah as it is for us. God may lead us through some really rough times so that he can use our lives again. So Elijah's journey has three parts. First, it is a journey revealing that God had not abandoned Israel, no matter what had taken place. Indeed, he affirms his commitment to deliver Israel from its apostasy. The journey that Elijah undertakes recapitulates God's relationship with his covenantal people, Israel. Elijah escapes from Ahab is meant to remind us of the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. Like the Israelites, the liberated Elijah is miraculously fed in the wilderness on his way to Sinai, not with manna, but with the food of angels. And then, just as the Israelites would travel 40 years in the wilderness, Elijah would spend 40 days and 40 nights to reach Mount Horeb. Elijah acts as a representative of Israel, returning to the place where the covenant between God and Israel was first formed. When the Lord appeared the first time on Mount Sinai, we read this in Exodus 19:16. There were thunders and lightnings. The people quaked in their camp, and the Lord descended on it in fire. And now I want you to look. These same manifestations appear on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the same as Mount Horeb. Storm, earthquake, and fire. Look at verses 11 through 12, where we read, "The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind toward the mountains, and after the wind, an earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire." In Exodus, after the mighty acts of God had been exhibited on Sinai, God revealed himself to Moses. Remember, he revealed himself and he said these words, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And now, in this second Mount Sinai event, God graciously appears again to this second Moses in a low whisper. Elijah had not come to a mountain that he couldn't touch and that burned with fire. He had come to Mount Zion. He had come to that mount described in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, in God's relationship with us, he often establishes memorials. Memorials that are meant to be remembrance of the things that he has done. And these memorials are meant to connect us with the Lord in our lives. They're meant to be signs that he's not forgotten us. You know, that's why we celebrate communion each week. Communion is one of those memorials that Jesus commanded us to practice. It connects us with the Lord, and it reminds us that his death is for us, and its effectiveness continues even to the present day. And here in the events of Elijah's life, God is reminding him of what he had done for his people in the past and his intent to be faithful to them in the future. God had not given up on Israel, no matter what it appears. Now, secondly, Elijah's journey is a journey of God providing Elijah with new direction in life. So when he arrived at Horeb, the Lord confronted him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he said. And this is what Elijah responded. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts. For the people of Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left." So Elijah was convinced that Israel was beyond repair. There was nothing that could be done for it. He had formed the conclusion that the whole work had depended upon him. And with their rejection of him, there remained no more hope for God's people. The Lord therefore set before Elijah, his prophet, an object lesson. He was now called to witness some incredible, miraculous, awe-inspiring display of God's power. What was the meaning of these manifestations of God? Well, God reminds Elijah that he is not confined to any one agent in carrying out his designs. Elijah was just one of many agents that God uses. Indeed, there were still 7,000 in Israel whose knees had not bowed to Baal and whose mouth had not kissed him. And with this revelation, God commissioned Elijah to return to the wilderness of Damascus and to anoint Hazael over Syria, Jehu over Israel, and Elisha as prophet in his stead, assuring him that those who escaped the sword of Hazael would be slain by Jehu, and those who escaped the sword of Jehu would be slain by Elisha. And in the work of these men, we comprehend the meaning of the things that Elisha witnessed that day. They were symbols of the calamities with which God would punish the apostate nation. And thus the strong wind was a figure of the work of judgment that Hazael would perform on Israel when he set out their strongholds on fire and slew their young men. Events described actually in 2 Kings chapter 8. The earthquake represented the revolution under Jehu, where he would utterly destroy the family of King David. And the fire would be symbolized by the work completed by Elisha in his ministry after Elijah. The ministry of Elijah that he began would finally be completed, and Israel would be shown mercy and tenderness, represented by the low whisper in that moment. Finally, Elisha's journey was a journey of new revelation about how God operates in the world. Although disillusioned, Elijah never stopped fearing the Lord, though his faith was at the moment eclipsed. Sleep was given to him, and an angel fed him in the wilderness, and he was nourished to the point where he didn't eat anything else for 40 days and 40 nights. And now, as Elijah stood out on the mount as the Lord had requested him to do, a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke into pieces the rocks before him. But the Lord was not in that wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And then Elijah heard just a low whisper. Now sensing the presence of the Lord, he wrapped his face up in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Now, this was a fundamental truth that the Lord was revealing to Elijah. While the wondrous wisdom and the power of God are displayed in creation, it is not through nature that God may be understood and known, but through his word. His word given to us by the Holy Spirit. The presence and power of God are not to be determined by the presence of abnormal manifestations in the ordinary course of life. The wonders of God are rarely wrought with noise and intensity, though we long for them. Most of us will never see an event like the transfiguration of Jesus. Consider this. Whose ears can detect the falling of dew? Vegetation grows silently, but nevertheless surely. In grace, as in nature, God usually works gently, softly, unperceived, except through the effects that it produces. I mean, Jesus himself said the same thing. He described the kingdom of God this way in Mark chapter 4, 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. How many times have you been discouraged by far less provocations than Elijah? You've been untiring in your labors, zealous for the Lord, faithful to his word, and yet nothing seems to come out of, there's no response. All appears to be in vain. Let us lay hold afresh of a great truth being revealed here, that the purposes of God will not fail. But those purposes may not be seen until tomorrow. God is working in our midst, even if it appears as if he is completely absent. But it's at the end when we can look back and we see what God has done. And you'll say, how did this happen? Because God was always working all along.